We came to Malachi 4, chapter 4 last time, and I'm going to begin reading. Now, in the Hebrew Bible, it would only three chapters for Malachi. They extend that the verses past to chapter 3 that we have in our English Bibles. So here we go. This is Malachi chapter 4, beginning in verse 1 in your standard English Bible. For behold, I'm reading from the New American Standard Version, if it's different from yours, New American Standard Version. For behold, the day is coming. This is chapter 4, verse 1. Burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and the evildoers will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the YHWH of hosts, the Yahweh, the Eternal of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root or branch. Now, if you burn a plant up and you take away its root and the branch, I mean, you pretty much destroyed it. You destroyed all of its effectiveness. They're going to leave them neither root or branch. They're not going to spread around anymore. They're not going to be doing this evil anymore. It's going to come. The furnace will take care of every evildoer, okay? Everyone that's arrogant, you know, puts their fist against God and is going to be destroyed. But for you, this is Malachi, but for you, who fear my name. That is, you don't fear the sound of the name. You don't fear the looking at the name, reading. You fear what all his name represents. He is the power. He's the healer. He's the provider. When we have food, what do? We thank God for it, right? Now, your wife may have purchased it at the store. She may have put it in front of you. We thank God for it because we know God provided. God has set this planet and practically the entire universe to be helpful, healthful, and beneficial to life. Everything we see, you know, the seeds, so many of the plants that are edible and wonderful, their seeds, their skin, everything is good for us. And the animals that we actually consume, they're good. It's good for us. It's so good for us in our healing, in our health, and our strength. So he says, but for you who fear my name, the sun, S-U-N, of righteousness. It's something rising. You're in a dark world. The world is dark, you know, and all of a sudden the sun that is of righteousness will arise with healing in its wings. And you will go forth and skip about like the calves from the stall. I don't know if you've ever gone by a field where they have cows and little calves and everything. And when the sun comes out, you know, many animals stand and they sleep outside standing, you know. Many of them don't even lie down. But when the sun comes, it's cold sometimes, it's chilly, and their fur gets warm enough. But when the sun comes out, it just seems to enliven them when they start moving around. Now, little lambs and calves and everything, they want to run around. They want to exercise. They want to get all that movement all in their bodies. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness rise with healing in its wings. And you, the calves from the stall, you will tread down. This is just a powerful statement. I don't know if it's metaphorical or if it's supposed to be literal. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet. It's probably metaphorical because, you know, it's go through most fields filled with dead people, but soles under your feet on the day that I am preparing, says the YHW, the ever living God of hosts. Okay, so there, that's verses 1 through 3 of the book of Malachi. Now we come to an epilogue. These are like summary epilogue, a little statement, not a summary. It's a little statement following this. Okay, now we come to this. And then, so at each piece of writing that is, it's usually used to bring, an epilogue is usually used to bring the written work. In case of Malachi, it's bring the piece of work to a climax, to some kind of statement of what you want to say. Malachi ends with two epilogues. Here's the first one, Malachi 4, verse 4. Remember the law of Moses, my servant. Even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb. Now, you know, they didn't do just the Ten Commandments in Horeb. They did all these other laws and, you know, law upon law upon law upon law, which I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. So Malachi's time may have been about the same time as they came back from Persia and they're building the temple. And what does God say through Malachi? Command, remember the law of Moses, my servant. Even the statutes and ordinances. Now, a lot of those laws could not be yet implemented today because a lot of them are land laws. They're laws that would maybe contradict the country we live in. You can't just give a woman a document and say goodbye, a divorce, write her out a ticket. You know, you can't do that here. You can't do it in America. A lot of them, you cannot do those laws without, you know, and you can't do hand for hand, foot for foot, you know, life for life. You can't take somebody's life if they took one of your kids' life. You can't do a lot of that stuff. You're not allowed to take this law in your own hand. In America, you have to abide by American law, so United States law. So you just can't do all of that. But for these people coming back from Persia, this is what he's saying. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I command you. And a lot of those laws had to do with the temple, the sacrifices, the times that you got in the temple, and the things that you did at the temple, and the Levitical priesthood, and the priests themselves. And that's why he said, "Will a man rob God because you're not giving your tithe of the land to the people that need it because they didn't get an inheritance?" Okay, so that you're supposed to do that. So remember those laws. That's the first epilogue, summarizing, you know, an actual to bring this written work of Malachi to a conclusion. The first conclusion: remember Moses, my servant. The second epilogue is Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible. Now, here again, many of the what we call the so-called minor prophets, they're all in one scroll. You know, they were all put together in one. You didn't want to carry this one. So I think the Hebrews put them in one scroll so that it could all be carried together without losing one of the small ones like Malachi. Okay, so you had to have that all in one scroll. So he says, I'm going to send you the Elijah, the prophet, before the great and terrible day of the Lord. These prophets, these smaller books, talk more. They deal a lot with the day of the Lord. They'll say it over and over, the day of the Lord, and you'll see it. You'll see it in Joel. You'll see it in different ones about the day of the Lord. So here's Malachi. I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Well, what is he going to do? He will restore the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land. The King James says earth. It means land with a curse. Okay? That's what he's talking about. Now, who is this Elijah? You know anything about Elijah? Well, his name and his memory just will never pass away. It has endured the passage of time. But about the man, we know so very little about Elijah, the man. We know a lot about what he did. We know why his purposes. But the biblical passages virtually do not speak of him or give us a genealogy. He shows up suddenly in chapter 17, okay, of the book of 1 Kings. He shows up suddenly, chapter 17, verse 1, okay? Without being, he just comes up. Now, we do know that he is, let's read it. This is 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. That's the first appearance of Elijah the prophet. There's not everything before that, and of course, there's a lot after that, but he comes bang into the time. 1 Kings 17, verse 1. Now, Elijah the Tishbite. Okay, he's a Tishbite. Where's Tishbite? Where is Tish? Where is it? Is it Thisbe? Is it this part? Is it near Kadesh? Is it near the Naphtali? Is it near all these parts? Is it a part? And now it says it's part of Gilead. But if you know anything about Gilead, Gilead is a large piece of land that they talked about as Gilead. And all kinds of things were there. We don't have any genealogy about Elijah the prophet at all. Okay, we have nothing. We don't know who his mother is. We don't know anything about it. You know, so here he comes. He's sort of, you know, he reminds you of of Melchizedek. Melchizedek shows up, bing. We don't know who his mother is. And the Bible says that he's without father, without mother, without the genealogy, with no descent. He just shows up in the scriptures. And so Hebrews, when in the New Testament, says he has no mother. He doesn't say he has no mother. It says he shows up in the scriptures without a genealogy, with no mother, no father, nobody. We don't know who he is. He's not in the scriptures of Chronicles. We don't know who this guy is. He just shows up. So here's Elijah, same way. Chapter 17, verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead. That's that long piece of land from Jordan down on the eastern side of Israel. And he came and he says to Ahab, as the eternal, the YHWH, the God of Israel, now he's for the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years. It doesn't say 3 years, it says these years, except by my word. I will tell you when it's going to rain, and I will tell you when it's not going to rain by my word. Powerful, dramatic, here he is. Okay. Now, Gilead was not a well thought of place, evidently. It was not because Hosea mentions Gilead. Listen to what Hosea chapter 6, verses 8 and 9 says. Gilead is a city of wicked men, stained with footprints of blood. Verse 9, as marauders lie in ambush to a man, so do the bands of priests. They murder on the road. They murder on the road to Shechem, committing shameful crimes. That's Hosea chapter 6, verses 8 and 9. They're not well thought of, Gilead. In chapter 12 of Hosea, verse 11, it says, I'm reading this now from the New International Version, is Gilead wicked? Its people are worthless. Do they sacrifice bulls in Gilgal? Their altars will be like piles of stones on a plowed field. Now, that's all poetic language. Now, you understand, that's Hebrew poetry, you see. But there's a sort of a exaggerated power. Is Gilead wicked? Okay. So, Elijah the Tishbite, wherever Tishbite is, he was frequently far from various cities, and his distinctive clothing, his distinctive things that he wore was, number one, a mantle. You see that in chapter 19, verse 13 and 19, and in 2 Kings chapter 2, Second Kings chapter 2, verse 8 and 13. Perhaps he had woven hair into this mantle with a rawhide rope cast around his waist. You see that in 2 Kings 1 and verse 8. And later, this was recognized, by the way, as the traditional garb. If anybody saw a person coming with one of these rawhide mantles, and like this thing covered over you, and a belt made of rawhide, well, I guess it is. This is the traditional garb. Listen to this. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 4. Alas, it will come about in that day that the prophets will each be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies, and they will not put on a hairy robe in order to deceive. When you wore this heavy robe, the people, you must be a prophet. Oh, yeah, I'm a prophet. Let me tell you what God told me. I am supposed to own your farm. I know you need to give me this to deceive people. In Matthew chapter 3, it's no wonder John the Baptist was looked on as a prophet. John himself had a garment. This is Matthew 3 and verse 4. John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. That was the traditional garb of a Hebrew prophet. And his food was locusts and wild honey. That's what he ate, grasshoppers and wild honey. Now, of Elijah's physical characteristics, his look, his size, his, was he a fat man? Was he big? Was he tall? Was he short? We have just to guess. We could only guess. Although he must have been very well on in years when he first comes on the scene in 1 Kings chapter 17. What was his ministry about? Well, in Elijah's day, the religious life of Israel was now beginning, and especially in the northern kingdom there, was in a serious battle and a crisis. The political policies of Omri, the father of Ahab, had tended toward a mixture of Israel with the Yahweh and the Canaanite gods of Baal, Asherah, Astarte, and all this, the Tyranian Baal, and his wife Jezebel enhanced this and pushed this even more. She wanted this, okay? So she was pushing this even more. Jezebel's father's name, this is how strongly it was Ethbaal, Ethbaal, E-T-H-B-A-A-L. So he says his, her father had the name Baal, okay? He was king of Sidon, who was or had been the priest of Astarte. So Ahab established the cult of Baal and Asherah inside Israel, in the very capital of Israel, the northern capital, the northern place, which finally got conquered by the Assyrians and taken out. So you see in 1 Kings chapter 16, talking about Ahab. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. He built this altar for Baal. Ahab also made the Asherah, to celebrate Astarte, the female goddess. Thus, this is what the scriptures say here, verse 30. Thus, Ahab did more to provoke the eternal God of Israel, the YHWH God of Israel, than all the kings of Israel who went before him. They deliberately made these altars. So the large number of Baal and Asherah prophets also maintained, they were maintained under Jezebel's leadership and sponsorship. They were at Jezebel's court. Listen to this, what Elijah said. 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 19. Now then, send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal, 450 prophets of Baal, and 400 prophets of Asherah. 400, that's 850 prophets. Now listen to this last part of verse 19, 1 Kings 18, verse 19, who eat at Jezebel's table. Do you think a prophet of Yahweh, the eternal God of Israel, could eat at Jezebel's table? No, they weren't invited. Where did Elijah go? Where did he have to go? These crows came and helped feed him. He was thrown out. But we're going to find out. Now he comes out, he's got to find out who is God of Israel. Who is God? And he kind of gets after the people there. Now, Jezebel attempted to actually just purge. She had so much power. Let's just get rid of these prophets of Israel. She was going to purge them. You see it in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 13. Has it not been told to my master what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the eternal? This guy is now coming up. See, he's saying, look what I did when he killed the prophets of Yahweh, that I hid a hundred prophets of the eternal by 50s in a cave. While the prophets of Baal and Asherah are sitting at Jezebel's table having a sumptuous dinner and food, the prophets of Yahweh were where? In a cave. And I promised them bread and water. You want to know where this comes from? You're a captive. You get a little bread, you get a little water. That's enough to sustain you. So you see that Jezebel had some powerful influence in Israel, and she was going to change Israel. Ahab might have had a little sympathy because he named some of his children, he gave Yahweh names, like Azariah, Yah, Jehoram, like Yahoram, Yah, and there's a little bit, and Athaliah. So again, the Ayah, the Yah, is in some of these names. He gave some of his children Yahwehistic names, but apparently he went along with her. Elijah's prophetic ministry is then presented as God's response to this crisis in Israel. What's God going to do about it? And God, God could have come down and wiped out Jezebel himself. He could have just wiped out all her prophets, but he uses people. God uses instruments. All that we know about Elijah then, on the account of his ministry, is found in the book of Kings with one brief little notice in 2 Chronicles 21. Okay. Almost all of it is in the Kings. In contrast to the detailed genealogy of Samuel, Elisha, and other prophets, Elijah just abruptly appears, sort of like Melchizedek, as I mentioned. And he's there, wholly fixed on one mission. What's his mission? He's going to overthrow Baal and Astarte and the licentious Venus and all the licentiousness that went with those pagan idols of sex worship. And then he's going to try to purge them from the worship of Israel. This idolatry had been introduced by Ahab and his wife. His idolatrous wife, Jezebel, were in violation of the first commandment. They were trying, you know, the first commandment says, you shall not have any other gods before me or in addition to me. And they were trying to push these other gods in addition to the eternal God of Israel. And it was just a disaster in Israel. The people were confused. They were going to try to take that and perform this in violation of the second commandment. Ahab and his party represented Baal and the eternal as essentially the same God. They represent, here's Baal, here's Yahweh. They're the same God. Call them both Lord. That's fine. That's in order to reconcile the people to this further extreme step in idolatry. You'll see that in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21, Hosea chapter 2, verse 16. Now let's read 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21. Elijah came near to the people and said, now it's kind of a smack in the face to the people too. How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the eternal, if Yahweh is God, the YHWH is God, follow him. And if Baal is God, implies, follow him. But listen, the people did not answer him a word. They couldn't make up their mind. They were so confused. They didn't have any proof. They didn't know. Then Elijah said to all the people, I alone am left the prophet of the eternal. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. They've got 450. I'm the only one here. So, so Hosea chapter 2 and verse 16 says, it will come about in that day, declares the Eternal, that you will not call me, that you will call me, you will call me Ishi, my husband. He's talking to Israel. You're going to call me Ishi. You're going to call me my husband. And no longer call me my Baal, Baali. No longer call me Baal. Imagine the people are calling Yahweh, the eternal God of Israel, Baal. Because they had so been confused by Ahab and Jezebel that they thought that they were the one and the same. So Elijah's work was then to confound this false wisdom and to vindicate the YHWH claim to be God alone and to the exclusion of all idols. God is going to be, the YHWH is God alone. He's the most powerful God. Therefore, he suddenly comes on the scene with Ahab and he challenges this apostate king and challenges Jezebel, okay, with the shutting of heaven. Now this punishment was God's way to vindicate his Godhead. For Baal, who professedly was the God of sky, he's supposed to be the skyland, and his prophets, the prophets couldn't make it rain. Hey, we have a drought. You prophets of Baal, how about asking Baal to make it rain? What did Elijah say? There will be no rain these years except by my word. And that word was from God. So the heavens could not open. They could not give showers. In Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 22, it's a reminiscent here. Are there any among the idols of the nations who can give rain? Jeremiah says, Jeremiah 14, verse 22. Or can the heavens grant showers by themselves? Is it not you, O Eternal, O Yahweh, our God, YHWH, the ever-living God, you are our God. Therefore, we hope in you, for you are the one who has done all these things. Can any of the idols make it rain? No, they can't do anything. So the so-called God of nature, which they named Baal, had no power over nature. It was the Eternal. Okay. He was the sole Lord. And Elijah's effectual prayer was what moved God to withhold rain. You remember that he had this big thing, you know, the God that answers by fire, he is God. You remember all that? I won't take you through all that. There was a big thing, but we know nothing of the prayer, by the way. We didn't even know how much he prayed or how long he prayed or why he prayed. We know why he prayed, I'm sorry. We didn't know how long he prayed. But listen, we get it from the New Testament, okay? Because Elijah's prayer was, not recorded in 1 Kings. But in the book of James 5, verse 17, and this is what we read. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. You know, he comes up to Ahab and he says, it's not going to rain these years except by my word. But did you know that he was praying earnestly that it would not rain? And it did not rain on the earth for how long? 3 years and 6 months. James says this. Okay, then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So Elijah's reason for the prayer was for the zeal of the Lord God. By the way, it says jealousy. Let me read it here. I have been very zealous for the Eternal. This is 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 10. Very zealous. In the Hebrew, the word zealous and jealous mean the same thing. They are like hot. You're hot on for something. You can be zealous or jealous. I'm very hot for God. I'm very on fire for God. He says, I've been very zealous for the Eternal, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, have torn down your altars, have killed your prophets with a sword, and I alone am left, and they will seek my life to take it away. So in verse 14 of 1 Kings chapter 19, you see this. Then he said, I have been very zealous. I just read that. And then he asked for drought in order to punish, to show that God was chastening the nation, okay? And in Deuteronomy chapter 10, he's sort of like Elijah, sort of like a priest from the Levitical priesthood. Listen to Deuteronomy 10 to see if you see any similarities. Deuteronomy 10, verses 8 and 9. At that time, the Eternal set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the Ark of the Covenant of the Eternal, to stand before the ever-living God and to serve him and to bless his name until this day. Therefore, Levi does not have a portion of inheritance with his brothers. The ever-living God is his inheritance. And the Eternal, your God, spoke to him. So what happened in Israel was this. Judah retained the Levitical priesthood, but Israel pushed that priesthood aside, okay, and raised up. And then they had to raise up prophets to the people instead. They also witnessed the word and by action, and the Eternal before the Eternal and the prevailing apostasy We know Elijah's departure was sudden. You know, we see what happened to him. He was taken up, and you see it in 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 9 through 16. His mantle fell. Now, the word, by the way, Elijah meant Yah is God. The eternal is God. And Elisha means God is salvation. Elisha, God is salvation. And they crossed over. You see in 2 Kings 2, verses 9 through 16, they crossed over. And they were going to see that Elijah was going to be taken away. And Elisha says, please give me what? And he says, what can I do for you? He says, give me a double portion of your spirit. And he says, you've asked a hard thing. Elijah says to Elisha, nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken up, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be. In other words, I'm going to be taken up. If you see me, you get the double portion. So they were going along talking, and suddenly there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and also separated them, the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into, now the Hebrew word here is translated heaven. The Hebrew word actually can mean sky. It just went up into the sky. They went up into the sky. Elisha saw it and cried out, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw Elijah no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in pieces. He also took up the mantle of Elijah that had from there. And you can read all that yourself. I won't. He took up the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and struck the waters and said, where is Yahweh, the God of Elijah? And when he also struck the waters, many were divided here and there, and Elijah crossed over. And when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho, opposite there, you can see it, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. Now, that's what they said. Spirit of Elijah is now on Elisha. In 2 Kings chapter 21, it's a very interesting, I won't read it all, but in verses, beginning in verse 11, moreover, he made high places and mountains of Judah and caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot and led Judah astray. When a letter, verse 12, when a letter came from Elijah the prophet, now this is after he's taken up. Thus says the eternal God of your father David, because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat your father and the ways of Asa king of, and the ways of Asa, king of Judah, but have walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. You know, now this calamity is going to come. You're going to be sick. And this is from Jehoram. You're going to get a disease, and your bowels will come out because of the sickness day by day. This is against Jehoram because he took Judah further and further away. So here we have, you know, the New Testament tells us, what did Jesus tell us about John the Baptist and about Elijah? I'm going to just be very brief about this. This is you can read it, Matthew 11, verse 13. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. But if you're willing, this is Matthew 11, 13 through 15, and if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ear, let him hear. Matthew 17, verses 10 through 13. And the disciples asked him, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he answered him, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you, Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. Mark chapter 9, verses 11 through 13. They asked him, saying, Why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must first come? That must come first. And he said to them, Elijah does first come and restore all things. And yet, how is it written that the Son of Man, that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him. So this is what happened to John the Baptist. Jesus says he is the Elijah. You know, they're just the way it is in the book of Malachi the prophet. This last thing summarizes it, that he's going to turn the hearts of the children to the fathers of the children, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. John the Baptist introduced Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ, he also said there's going to be confusion. You know, there's going to be contests and anger between members of their people's family. Also brought peace and children. Let the children come to me. I'll restore the child to his mother, his father. Jesus Christ is the peacemaking, and John the Baptist was the Elijah to come. Now, I know the Jews set a place for Elijah at every Passover. He has not come to them. He's come to Christians in the form of John the Baptist. Join me as we end the service with prayer today. Father, thank you so much for all your blessings, for the mercies that you give each and every day. We do pray for your people. Please hear their prayers and alleviate their sufferings. Lead them to things that will help them, Father. If they give them knowledge of the things that they can do to improve their health or help reduce the cancers or whatever, we just continue to look to you for your wonderful comfort and your blessings and your miracles. We do this through Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, and you, the very living God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.